Welcome. Thank you for watching this teaching video from Oak Tree Community Church in South Bend, Indiana. Please check out our other videos and don't forget to like and subscribe. Our mission is to help people come to know Jesus better and love Him more every day. We believe this will not only help our own spiritual growth, but also help us better influence the community and the world for Christ. For more information about Oak Tree, please visit us at oaktreechurch.com. There you'll find past message series, online giving options, and more information about our discipleship process that we call The Path. Now, enjoy this message. We'd love to hear from you in the comments or the website contact form. Thank you.
So we have been, this is our 11th week in the book of Hebrews, 11th week, and we're just getting to chapter 10. So it just gives you an idea of what we have left. We've been talking about Jesus as the high priest, and Irene, I'm not going to call you out, but I am going to call you out. you know, as you shared about Mike and Gene, you know, we know Mike was a believer, is a believer. He's in heaven with Jesus, and as Matt said, Jesus is actually taking care of him personally now, right? Not just through the Holy Spirit, you know, whom we have on earth, but like he is in the presence of the Savior right now, right? And just the way Matt said that, my brain said, you know, we've been spending all this time talking about Jesus as our high priest these last couple of weeks and his ministry toward us. How cool is it that Mike this week transitioned from Jesus ministering to him through this stuff, and he's made it through it. He persevered, and he is now not just with him. He is like him. He knows Jesus the way he is known. How cool is that? How cool is that? That is part of the hope that we have. This is not a dead hope. This is a living hope like we sing sometimes. This is why we do what we do. This is why we teach what we teach, because it matters. And as we pray for Gene and the family, as they wrestle with this, it makes it easier, but it doesn't make everything go away. There's still pain, but it's a bittersweet pain, right? Because we know, and we'll get to chapter 12 in a couple of weeks here, even Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, right? The joy didn't make the cross go away. It made the cross bearable, right? He was able to get through it. He was not allowed to go around it, right? And we go through things, and that's why we have been spending, honestly, that's why we are spending time in the book of Hebrews, because we're talking about the next two steps of our discipleship path. We've spent all year so far, just really slowly going through the spiritual growth process. And there are eight steps in that process that come from 2 Peter chapter 1, and we've worked our way down to steps 5 and 6, and we've been doing this all summer so far. 5 and 6 are perseverance and godliness. And perseverance is when we choose to trust God in every test, temptation, or trial. It doesn't matter where it comes from. It can be this world system. It can be Satan. It can be his demonic forces. It can be our own sin nature. It can be a faith test from God himself, where he says, sit down, it's time to take a test. You're like, but I don't like tests, and I certainly don't like your tests. And he says, that's okay, because my tests are designed to help you stand and grow. Everyone else's are designed to make you fall down, right? But perseverance is necessary in each one of these situations that we come to, and we've been spending a lot of time in that in the book of Hebrews. The other thing, and I haven't mentioned it quite as much, we'll see it a little bit more as we come toward the last few chapters, but I hope you've seen it woven through the book of Hebrews, is the reason that God wants us to persevere is because he's trying to change and grow and build our character to become like Jesus. Godliness is the next step following perseverance. When we do choose to trust, when we pass the test, temptation, or trial, we actually find ourselves in the position where we are aligning ourselves, or we can align ourselves with Christ in our character, in our ethics, in our worldview, in our thought patterns. And it's not a one-time thing. This is, in fact, Numbers steps 3, 4, 5, and 6 are a lifetime loop. We just keep going through them. We learn something in our Bible study, or somebody teaches us something. In self-control, we choose to obey it. In perseverance, we're tested on it. Make sure we really know it. And then in godliness, we actually make it part of our lives. We're like, yes, I made it to godliness. And God says, great, let's learn something new. Right? And we're back on step 3. And the problem is that God does not necessarily always teach us just one new thing at a time. We're going through this loop at different times in different seasons in our lives. This fall, we will come to brotherly affection and unselfish love. Really excited about these series that are coming in the fall. We've been planning those things. So today, we are coming to Hebrews chapter 10. If you have your Bible or your phone or your tablet or whatever else has your Bible on it, we have seen so far 3 out of 5 big warnings. There are 5 warnings in the book of Hebrews. Matt said, I'm going to be tired and grumpy next week after driving a lot, which is perfect because it's the 4th warning. So next week, if I'm just up here yelling at people, it's not me, it's the passage, okay? All right. Next week, we will come to the 4th warning. It is the, I'm going to say it's the worst, it's the harshest, it's the strongest. It's the one where you're going to walk out of church wanting to cry, possibly. Okay, and I say that only a little bit tongue-in-cheek, because even the strongest Christians that I've known, even the people who believe exactly the same stuff that we teach and everything, come to that passage next week and say, wow, man, that one's tough. Number one, I'm not sure if I'm interpreting it correctly, if I understand it right. That one sounds so harsh. And the reason for that is because if we get to the 4th warning, and there's still one more after that, if we get to the 4th warning, it's because we've ignored these first 3, okay? The 1st warning isn't the writer yelling at us, other than from shore, hey, you're drifting, right? Okay? There's no anger there. It's a warning. It's, hey, you have neglected the truth about Jesus, you've neglected your spiritual life, and you're starting to drift away, and you probably don't notice it. And so like a lifeguard, hey, why don't you come a little bit closer here, right? That's the 1st warning. That was it. It was like 2 verses. I mean, that was the whole thing. And then if someone does not pay attention, if they keep drifting, their heart can actually start to harden a little bit. They can grow, chapter 3 tells us, a heart of unbelief, an unbelieving and disobedient heart that forsakes the living God. We can actually start turning away from God if we don't stop the drift. Well, if we don't pay attention to that warning, there was a 3rd warning in chapter 6. And this is where it's not just that we're disobedient, it's not just that we're neglecting and forsaking. Now we just become apathetic in our Christian life. We just don't care anymore. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't affect me. It doesn't, you know what? I seem to be actually doing pretty well without this constant conviction and weight on me and everything, right? You know, the Holy Spirit is trying to work with us, pull us back, and we're like, I'm not listening. And we can get to the point where we just don't care. Not just not listening, but I don't care anymore. And that actually manifests itself or works out in our lives as a rejection of Jesus. I don't care anymore. Okay? You're a little quiet. This isn't the harsh one yet. There's one more. There's 2 more coming, but the next one is the worst one next week. But if we get to the point where we are so apathetic that we're just like, I don't care anymore, and you know, Jesus can take it or leave it. I'm ready to move on with my life. okay? Because we have neglected and drifted and disobeyed and forsaken him. We're talking about Christians here. These are not unbelievers. These are Christians. These are people who did know, who have known. Chapters 5 and 6 said, you should be teachers by this point, but you've come to this. And if you keep walking down this path instead of the growth path, you will find yourself disqualified from ministry. God can't use us when we're in that position, right? He won't use us when we're like that. And if we get so far down that track, that trajectory, there are times, and I'm not saying it's every time, but I can show you at least 5 different passages in the New Testament. This isn't the Old Testament. This isn't the Old Testament law. This isn't Israel. This is church. I can point you to at least 5 passages where God says, I might just take you off the planet. I might just, you could go so far, and it could have to do with influence. It could have to do, I don't know what it has to do with. I'm not God, fortunately. It could, whatever the reason is, God can look at someone and say, you know what? You're not just disqualified from ministry. I'm going to take you home. You're just going to come and it's like the kids in school. You just come up here and sit right here next to me, right? You don't get to be a part of the class anymore. You don't get to participate in the games. You don't get to participate in anything else that anyone else is doing. You sit next to me. And there have been times over 2,000 years of church history, and again, I can point you to the New Testament. We have all afternoon. We can sit there, and some of you can throw beanbags at the cornhole, and the rest of us will be talking about why God kills people. All right? All of a sudden, I think cornhole's sounding pretty good, right? All right? I can point you to the pattern. We can look at them, and God says, you just come. I'm sitting at the right hand of the Father. You come sit next to me. You're done on this planet. Okay, don't go there. Okay, you don't get to number 3 if you don't drift, or if you correct yourself from drifting. That's where we've been. So here is, I showed you this several weeks ago, leading up to these last few weeks. We're told that Jesus, since his death and resurrection, has been serving in heaven like a high priest. He has been ministering to us. He's been standing between us and God, interceding for us, praying for us. So many places that we've seen in the book of Hebrews that says he can help us when we need help, right? And so we are supposed to come boldly, confidently to the throne of grace, right? Not because we're so awesome, but because he is the awesome Lord Most High, like we just sang, right? And the word better shows up all over the place, but especially these last few chapters where, by the way, Philip has done all the heavy lifting in this section. I just get to summarize it today and see how awesome that was. Philip has done all the heavy lifting over the last couple of chapters, and they were tough chapters, okay? I don't know what it's like. I mean, I was sitting there listening, but I also studied with him. So I don't know what it's like to sit out there and listen to him teach those chapters, okay? But I know what it's like to teach those chapters, and there's just a lot of detail and just like, ugh, right? And he got us through that. He did a really good job working us through all that. And so I just get to give you the summary. Look at how Jesus is better over the last couple of chapters. He offers a better hope than anyone else has ever been able to do. That's why we can clap and celebrate when we hear that Mike is in heaven, right? Okay. He offers a better covenant that is still to come for the nation of Israel. He offers a better ministry on our behalf than anyone else has been able to do. He offers better promises. He offers a better place of worship. Because as Philip said, all of the physical places of worship, whether it was the tent or the tabernacle or the temple or church buildings like what we have, all of these, and I love his word, he said these are all a little sketchy. Right? Okay? They are actually sketches. It's like somebody, you know, you've seen those pictures where, you know, there's this beautiful landscape with a beautiful horse and some 2-year-old draws the horse. You're like, that's not exactly what it's supposed to look like, right? There is a temple in heaven that God showed Moses the blueprints and said, make it like that. I wonder if sometimes God looks at that tent or that temple or our church buildings and he's like, it's not exactly like it was supposed to be. It's a good thing worship isn't based on the building, right? Okay, worship isn't based on the building. But one day, when we get to heaven, we will be able to walk directly into a temple that's there. The temple. We read in the book of the Revelation that at one point during the tribulation, God is about ready to pour out his harshest judgments. And it says that the temple that's in heaven, the same temple we've been hearing about, the temple was filled with the smoke and the glory of God. And even the angels, even all of the beings that are in heaven didn't dare approach that heavenly temple, because God's wrath was ready to be, or will be ready to be poured out. He offers a better place of worship. You don't like this one? There's a better one coming, okay? And he offers a better redemption, because the old sacrifices could never redeem. The old sacrifices could never actually pay for anything. They simply covered, right? Only Jesus, only Jesus. The theme of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is better than anyone or anything that has ever come before. So, the question we asked a few weeks ago was, well, didn't God give an old covenant to the nation of Israel? Didn't he, like, set up this whole thing? Shouldn't it have been good enough? And if it was good enough, why did Israel need a new one? And so that's what these last few chapters have been dealing with. So, let's summarize the section on Jesus' priesthood in the first 18 verses here of chapter 10, and then there is a call to action. There is the big, so what? I mean, we've spent four chapters on this now. Come on, so what? Okay, let's look at this. We'll summarize this. First of all, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law possesses a shadow of the good things to come, right? But not the reality. Not the reality itself. Not only was the tabernacle and the temple a sketch, a pattern, a shadow of what was to come, but the whole law system that God set up for Israel was a shadow of what was coming. Now, we have a completely different relationship with God than the nation of Israel did. We're not under a covenant with God. We are actually adopted into his family. We are family members, right? We're told that we are heirs with Christ, heirs of God and joint heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. We have such a closer relationship with God through Jesus. We have his Holy Spirit who lives inside of us that they didn't have. Such a closer relationship. And we have a different law. There are some people that say that, well, Christians have no law at all. Now, because of how grace works, okay, Paul, the Apostle Paul, was able to ask the question, so since we're not under that old law and we're under grace, should we continue in sin so that grace can keep getting bigger, so grace can abound? The fact that he can ask that question means that, yes, we could live under sin. But the question he asked was not, can we live under sin, but should we live under sin? And the answer, of course, to that question is not at all. Of course not. Don't even think about it. One of the strongest negatives in the Greek New Testament. Don't even think about it. Don't even let that pass through your brain as an option. Okay? That's not how Christians are supposed to live. But one of the things, I love this, that because when I teach that salvation is a free gift of God's grace, there's nothing we can do to earn it, there's nothing we can do or need to do to prove it, good works are not tied into salvation in any way. Not before, not during, and not after as proof of salvation. Okay, it's not tied to salvation in any way. And people say, well, that just means what you're saying is that salvation is just a license for you to live any way you want. First of all, I was born a sinner. I already have a license to live any way I want. Okay? I've been living out a license to live any way I want since I was born. Okay? I don't need a new license with salvation. Okay? Salvation doesn't give us a license. Salvation gives us the power to not live out the license we already have as sinful humans. Right? It gives us a new nature that we can grow. And one of the things that people charge me personally and people who with whom I do ministry is they say, well, you believe that there's no law at all for Christians. You can just do anything you want. I'm like, first of all, thank you very much. I take that as a compliment because that means that you understand grace. And secondly, I take that as a compliment because that's exactly what people said about the Apostle Paul. Okay, so if they're going to charge Paul with saying that works are not part of it, and they're going to charge me with saying works are not part of it, I'm in pretty good company. So I take that as a compliment, okay? If you ever see it come up or if you ever hear it, the word that they like to use, especially academics, is antinomian, antinomianism. That's a long, stupid word. It just means no law, okay? Except Christians do have a law. We do have a law. We don't have the Old Testament law. We have what's called in the New Testament the law of Christ, the law of liberty. There is a law that comes with salvation. Okay? Are we under grace? Yes, we are under grace. But that doesn't mean that we should live any way we want to. There is a law that comes with salvation. It's called the law of Christ. And so, by the way, in the Old Testament, the law of Moses was only 613 commands. Just 613. Okay? The law of Christ, far more. Every time you find a command in the New Testament letters, that's part of the law of Christ. You should do this. You should do this. There are 55 times just where the phrase one another is used. This is how we treat one another, fellow Christians. Okay, that's part of the law of Christ. If God wants us to become like Christ, we should probably live. There it is. That's the law of Christ. Okay, so this law, the Old Testament law that Israel had, was a shadow of the good things to come, but it wasn't the reality. It wasn't the reality. There's still something else that was coming, and we get to be part of that. With the law of Christ, and is therefore completely unable, by the same sacrifices offered continually, year after year, to perfect those who come to worship. The writer did not say their worship was bad or their worship was incomplete. He said what they received from their worship. When they came to worship, what they received was not complete. It did not actually perfect them. It didn't make them what they were hoping it would make them. For otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? I mean, logically, if the sacrifices did their job or did a complete job, you stop doing the sacrifices, right? Since the worshipers would have been purified once for all and have no further consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins, year after year. And that year after year is thinking just of the Day of Atonement. That's not even considering the day after day of sacrifices that they made, right? For it is impossible, maybe you've heard this verse before, didn't know where it was, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There it is, Hebrews 10:4. It's impossible. It's impossible. God's law for Israel could never fully perfect anyone. Okay, but it was never meant to. It was never meant to. It's not that God's plan failed. Oh, well, I thought I was going to perfect people, but I guess it didn't work. Okay, he set it up. He actually set up a partial system because he had something better coming. The sacrifices covered their sins, which was good, but it also reminded them. Every time they brought a sacrifice, like, here we go again. Here we go again. Every time they were called on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they heard the ram's horn, there's all this stuff. It's like, oh, here we go again. When are we going to be able to stop all of this? Well, not until the perfect sacrifice is available. Okay? So it was just a shadow. It was just a shadow. Verses 5 through 10, there's some quotes here that the writer applies to Jesus. From the Psalms, okay. So when he, that's the perfect sacrifice, Jesus, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Now, in the Psalms, was the psalmist, when he thought about that, was he thinking, well, the perfect sacrifice is going to be a person and you got to have a body? Maybe, maybe not. He probably had some inkling of that. But this writer applies it as if Jesus were saying that. You know, because Jesus was in heaven watching all these sacrifices for all these, you know, thousands of years. And the Father says, all right, your body's ready. Go. And he got into Mary through a supernatural conception, a virgin conception in Mary. And he developed just like the rest of us do. And he was born and he lived. And that body that was prepared for him, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings you took no delight in, then I said, here I am. The sacrifice, the one, before he was the priest, he was the sacrifice. He said, here I am. I have come. It's written of me in the scroll of the book to do your will. And what was the will of the one with the body? To be the sacrifice. To be the sacrifice. Because none of the sacrifices from before could fully perfect, could fully redeem, could fully do any of the stuff that Jesus was able to do. So when he says above, sacrifices and offerings, and whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire or take delight in them, which, by the way, just in case you're wondering, are offered according to the law. He's not saying they did it wrong. He's saying that the system itself was only partial. Again, this is not about the worshipers. This is not about the Old Testament worshipers, the saints, the believers who are bringing their sacrifices. He didn't say, oh, your heart is bad, you're not worshiping right, or your sacrifice is bad. He's saying the system that God set up was never meant to finish what you are hoping to have finished. So he finished it later. So they were offered according to the law. Then he says, here I am. I've come to do your will. He does away with the first to establish the second. And by his will, we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Period. That could end the whole book. Mic drop the whole thing. Okay? No more sacrifices, no more reminders. And I'll just point this out because even though it doesn't specifically say it in these words, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you know Jesus as your Savior, there's no more condemnation. Is there discipline? Yes. Punishment? Hopefully not, but potential, depending on how we handle these warnings. But is there condemnation? Not at all, not from God. Now, in 1 John, we read, if your heart condemns you, then we have to deal with that. Our conscience can condemn us. I deal with people all the time. People ask me online all the time. They're like, but I'm what do I do with this condemnation I'm feeling from my heart? Ah, let me point you to 1 John. Because it says, if your heart condemns you, he is greater than your heart. Okay? I'm not saying there's no conviction for sin. He does convict us. He does discipline us. Sometimes if we're not paying attention to those warnings, he has to punish us. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is no condemnation. From the day you placed your faith in Jesus, for eternity, no condemnation. So, well, what if I fall away? No condemnation. What if I commit this heinous, this horrible sin? No condemnation, because it's never been about what we did or what we do. It's always been about what he did. Salvation is all about what Jesus did. And I was going to point back to the thing. Hold on. Once for all. Oh. That lost its power. Once, verse 10, once for all. You don't need more sacrifices because Jesus is perfect. His sacrifice, his death for sin was infinitely better than anything else that has ever come before. Okay? Not only that, verses 11 through 14, but his offering as a priest is also infinitely better. Verse 11, and every priest stands day after day serving and offering the same sacrifices again and again. Sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God, where he is now waiting until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Now that first italicized part there in verse 12, he sat down at the right hand of God. We've already seen that back in chapter 1. Okay, the writer has mentioned that a few times. The one in verse 13 where it's italicized, until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, that comes from Psalm 110, okay? Where, and this is, we haven't talked about Melchizedek at all today, really, but as part of this whole priesthood thing, Psalm 110 is where God tells the coming Messiah, you will be a priest after the pattern of, or in the order of Melchizedek, right? And when your offering is done, you will sit down here at my right hand until your enemies are made a footstool for your feet. The kingdom can't come. Everything cannot be finalized until the enemies are defeated. And right now, God's enemies, Jesus' enemies, are still loose in this world. This can't be his kingdom right now because the enemies aren't defeated. Okay, the enemies have to be placed under his feet. Like, okay, that's a great footstool for me to put my feet up on your head. Okay, that comes from Psalm 110. It comes from Psalm 2. Looking forward to when God's eternal king is finally ruling. He's not ruling as king yet. He's serving as priest right now. He will rule as king one day in the future. And I don't know when that will be. If Jesus comes back right now, boom, for his church and what we call the rapture, we're still 7 years out until the kingdom starts. Okay? The kingdom is not now. The kingdom is literal, physical. He will have a throne in Jerusalem. Israel will be the most important nation in the world at that point. Okay? Some of you have heard me say this. The book of Zechariah says that 10 Gentiles will grab a hold of one Jew. Now, we know what happens today when 10 Gentiles grabs a hold of one Jew, right? The outcome is not good. In Zechariah, it says 10 Gentiles will grab a hold of one Jew and say, "We hear you're going to Jerusalem. Could you please take us with you and introduce us to the king?" Yeah, it's not happening today. That's not happening today. The kingdom is not now, but it is promised and it will happen. Jesus is serving as priest right now. Don't rush him. Okay? If he's serving as king, that means his priestly role is over. Don't rush it. Let him serve as priest. King will come later when his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Because for by one offering, he has perfected for all time, those who are made holy for all time. Jesus' offering as a priest, not just his sacrifice, but there are two things that have to happen. First, you have to slaughter the animal. That's the sacrifice itself. And then there's the ceremony to present it, to offer it, right? Jesus was slaughtered. He was executed. He was killed. And then we saw in chapter 9 that Jesus took his own blood into heaven, into that heavenly temple, and offered it. He was both the sacrifice here on earth, and he was the priest offering himself in heaven in that heavenly temple. So it's not just that his death was infinitely better. It's not just that the sacrifice was infinitely better, but his ministry as a priest, standing between us and God, making us acceptable to God, helping us when we need help, is infinitely better. His offering, because he did it once for all time, no more offerings need to be made. It's better because it completely perfects those who believe. If you know Jesus as your Savior, there are two ways that we look at this. We look at it as an in-time thing. That's what you and I live out. God looks at it as an all-time. We look at it in time. He looks at it all time. And when God looks at you, he says, you're done. You're perfect. You're finished. You're holy. The Greek word holy, when it's used as a noun in the New Testament, we usually translate it not holy one, but saint. Every Christian, every believer, if you know Jesus as Savior, you are not called throughout the New Testament, you're not called sinners anymore. Not because we don't sin, but because God is looking at an all-time picture. We look at the end-time picture. I'm still a sinner, still a sinner, still a sinner. Really a sinner, trying to confess, forgive, you know, the whole mess about living in time. God looks all time and says, you're holy. Yeah, I don't feel holy. Yeah, well, I'm going to call you a saint anyway. I certainly don't feel or look like a saint. I know that, but because of what Jesus did, I look at you as done. See that? That doesn't mean that we don't confess. It's not like we have to remind him, oh, by the way, I sinned again. He knows all that, right? Because we're living this. But look at that. And by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are made holy. As far as God's record books are concerned, you're done. You're done. You're holy. You're perfect. We just have to live out the path in time that conforms us to the image of Christ, that makes us into what he already declares that we are. See that? See that? Okay, it's amazing. This is great stuff. This is great stuff, okay? It's better because it completely perfects those who believe, and it's better because Jesus can now be king over his holy people when the time comes. Had he not gone through all of that, he wouldn't be able to be king. In the book of the Revelation, again, I mentioned this just a few minutes ago, in the Revelation, this time in chapter 5, we're told that no one was able to open the scroll that shows the coming judgments. No one was worthy until John turned and saw the Lamb of God slain. And he was worthy to open it because of his death. Okay? Had he not died, had the sacrifice not been made, the kingdom wouldn't be possible. Okay? And we all keep looking forward to the kingdom. We want the kingdom. We want the kingdom. We want all the good stuff of the kingdom. It's just like everything else in life. We want all the blessings, but we're not willing to go through the perseverance. Right? We don't want the tests. We don't want the situations. We don't want the trials. We're just looking at the end result. Okay? Whether it's our weight, whether it's our health, whether it's whatever it is, we all do it in every area, right? Okay? We don't want to go through the work to get the end result. We just want the end result. This is why when Jesus was being tempted by Satan himself, Satan's biggest temptation that he could think of throwing at Jesus was, why don't I just give you the kingdom now? Just fall down, worship me, and I will hand over all the kingdoms of the earth to you. You don't have to go through the stuff. You don't have to go through the cross. You don't have to go through any of it. I'll just give it to you. But you have to worship me. Just one time, bow down to me. And Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, not just the resurrection, but everything into eternity, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He endured the cross. Chapter 12. We'll be there in a few weeks. Finally, in this summary, The call to action is really, really short, actually very important, but it's short. Jesus' new covenant, when he finally makes the new covenant with the nation of Israel, the new covenant will be infinitely better. Verses 15 through 18. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after saying, "This is the new covenant that I will establish with them after those days are when the millennial kingdom starts, when he puts them, Israel, back in their land, I will put my laws on their hearts, I will inscribe them on their minds." This is Jeremiah 31. Then he says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. Israel's old covenant was conditional, and it was based on their future obedience. If you obey me, I will bless you in all these areas, in your health and your wealth and your protection from enemies, if you obey me. Well, we all know the story. If you've seen the Old Testament at all, they didn't obey, right? So they didn't get the health and the wealth and the protection from enemies. The new covenant is not conditional. If you, then I. The new covenant will be unconditional. I'm going to do this for you. But what if I? Nope, doesn't matter. But what? Nope, doesn't matter. I will do this. There's nothing you can do about it. Okay, the old covenant wasn't like that. The new covenant will be unconditional, and it will be based not on Israel's future obedience, but it's based on Jesus' past obedience. Okay, at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." Jesus, when he died on the cross, he signed the new covenant so it's ready when it can take effect in the kingdom. Okay? Israel's old covenant required them memorizing the law. Deuteronomy chapter 10, write these things on the walls of your home and on the doorposts and attach them to your foreheads and on your wrists. You have to know all these laws. In the new covenant, God himself will just take his law and it says inscribe it in their hearts and minds. It doesn't matter. They don't know more memorization of God's law because they will know it. Jeremiah 31 goes on to say, from the greatest to the least of these, they will know me. Israel's old covenant required daily, annual, and other sacrifices. The new covenant required one sacrifice, and that was done on the cross. Even his new covenant is infinitely better. You see why I say the theme of Hebrews is Jesus is better than anyone or anything? Come up with something. Point me to anything where Jesus is not better. We'll throw the whole book away. Okay? Jesus is better than anyone or anything that we can come up with. Okay? And this is just a summary. This is just a sample of what's coming. So what? Here it is. So what? First of all, I'm not part of Israel. I was never under the old covenant. I don't need a new covenant. I have a closer relationship to Jesus than any covenant could ever bring. Okay? So what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with you? Especially since some of it is still future for the nation of Israel. Here's really the question we should be asking. And some of you have been around long enough, you know that I prefer the term respond or response instead of apply or application. Okay? I think sometimes we ask, how should I apply this to my life? And you're like, I really don't know how to apply this to my life. I don't see an application here. So I like to switch up the wording a little bit and just say, okay, that's fine. Maybe there isn't a direct application to all of that, but how should I respond to it? What should my response be? Maybe there's not a command for me to obey in all of this. This was like a summary of 3 chapters. How does this apply? Let's ask, what is our response supposed to be? Maybe there's an application. Maybe there's something we can do. Maybe there's not. How should I respond to this huge teaching? And it's been good, by the way. I hope you've enjoyed. I hope that you've really learned more about who Jesus is, what he does, And like we say around here all the time, I hope that you have actually come to know him better and love him more because of these four chapters about Jesus' priesthood, because of this whole book, right? I hope you have. But how should we respond to this huge teaching about Jesus and his work as priest? That's where verses 19 through 25 come in. And there are actually two becauses, since it says, because, and three specific actions. And that's where we'll end today, on these two becauses and three specific actions. Okay, so if you're a person that you're looking for that bottom line, you know, so what should I do? Here it is. Here's the call to action from the last four chapters is all packed in right here, okay, before we get to the next warning, all right? Therefore, verse 19, brothers and sisters, here's our first since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the fresh and living way that he inaugurated for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And number two, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Those are the two things. If the writer said, why did you just take 40 minutes to summarize? Because I just put it in two sentences. The whole book is in two sentences right now. Since, because we have confident access to God through Jesus' death and resurrection. Because that's true. Okay? We've spent 10 chapters talking about why that's true and all the details of that it's true. Since we are hopefully all on the same page and agree that is true, number one. And since Jesus is our great high priest who has done and is doing all of these great things for us, so what? Verses 22, 23, 24 give us three action steps. Number one, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in the assurance that faith brings, because we have had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. I'm going to give you three levels of relationship. Okay, this first one talks about our relationship with God. Okay? We have nothing to fear when we approach God. Jesus has done everything necessary to keep us clean and to help us not fall away. Okay? It doesn't mean that we won't fall away, but we won't fall away when we've attached ourselves to Jesus, because he will hold me fast. Right? But when I let go and I start to drift and I start to unbelieve and I start to whatever, we've got to stay connected. We have to stay connected to Jesus. John chapter 15 talks about abiding in Christ. The entire book of 1 John, the whole key to 1 John is abiding in Christ. If we don't abide, if we don't live, if we don't stay connected, our salvation is secure because he holds on to that, but we like to drift sometimes. Okay? Draw near. We must draw near with a sincere heart. We need to want a strong, growing, maturing relationship with him. Number two, verse 23. And let us hold unwaveringly to the hope that we confess. For the one who made the promise is trustworthy. This is the relationship with ourselves. The first one is our relationship to God. The second one is the relationship you to yourself, me to myself. No matter what Jesus is doing on our behalf, perseverance is a choice. Perseverance is a choice. And if we don't persevere, if we don't choose to trust him in every test, temptation, or trial, that's when we start to drift. That's when we start to go away, fall away. Get an evil, unbelieving heart. That's when we fall into apathy and we stop caring. Okay? It's a choice to remain loyal to him. Let us hold unwaveringly to the hope that we confess. You say you believe it. Do you hold on to it? Number 3, verse 24. And let us take thought of how to spur one another on to love and good works, not abandoning our own meetings, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and even more so because you see the day drawing near. This is our relationship with each other, with our fellow Christians. Part of a growing relationship with God is helping others grow as well. And we'll be getting into brotherly affection and unselfish love in a few weeks here as we go into the fall. Gathering together regularly, what we're doing here, is an important part of that. Our group worship services, our children's ministry, small groups, whatever you are a part of. And this is going to become more and more important as we get closer to the end times, as we get closer to the return of Jesus, as the world continues to get worse, it will be more important that we keep this strong. And the problem is that when we start to drift, this is one of the first casualties, isn't it? This is one of the first casualties. We drift away from church. We drift away from our Bible study. We drift away from each other. Okay? And that makes us weak. So we need to take thought. We need to build up each other. So let me give you 3 questions for these 3 commands or these 3 encouragements. Number 1, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. How much do you want it? How much do you want that strong relationship with God? If you don't want it, you'll never get it. You'll never get it. Because growth takes work. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes perseverance. It takes all sorts of things. And if we don't want it, if we don't engage with it, it will not happen automatically. So Jesus has it all laid out like a buffet. We're going to go out to our picnic out there. The food's going to be all laid out. And we're going to be all kinds of excited about getting that stuff, right? I want this, and I want some of this, and I want some of this, and I want some of this. The writer says, how much do you want this? How much do you want a strong relationship with Christ? Because you're going to work for it if you want it. Number 2, hold unwaveringly to the hope that we confess. How much do you believe it? It's easy to say stuff. How much do you believe it? Are you holding on tightly to what you say? Are you walking the talk? Is another way to say that. And verse 24, number 3, spur one another on. How much are you willing to invest in it? In your time, in your resources, in your training, in each other? How much are you willing to invest in it? Okay? This is spiritual growth. This is the so what. We've had a lot of hard detail, a lot of hard stuff about Jesus serving as our priest. This is what it boils down to. What are you going to do about it? What will you do? How much do you want it? How much do you believe it? How much are you willing to invest in it? By the way, let me give you just a really cool spoiler that I love in here. Maybe you saw it already, maybe you didn't, but this is going to set up our next 3 chapters after our warning. Maybe you caught this. Number 1, we need to draw near with a sincere heart and the assurance of faith. We need to hold unwaveringly to the hope and spur one another on to love. Faith, hope, and love. Just sort of buried together in these 3 verses. Paul's favorite triad, the thing that he sort of brought throughout the New Testament, faith, hope, and love. And he said, of course, in 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest of these is love. But that doesn't mean faith and hope are useless. Doesn't mean that they're not there. And as we come toward now, we're working toward the end of the book of Hebrews. We still have a few chapters left. Chapter 11, if you know Hebrews, there's that list of names, and they all start with by faith. Chapter 11 is the chapter of faith. Chapter 12 causes us to look forward. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross because it was his hope. Chapter 12 is a chapter of hope. And chapter 13 is love one another. And let me give you a list of ways that you can love one another. Just so in chapter 10, he says, let me introduce to you these three really big important things: faith, hope, and love. I'm going to give you one more warning next week, one big warning, and then we'll spend the next three chapters unpacking faith in action, unpacking hope in action with a warning, unpacking love in action. You don't want to miss the rest of this book. If you've liked it so far, you're really going to love what's coming.